Right before we study God's word, let's ask God's blessing upon the time we spend with him. Father, it is the cry of our heart to follow you. We want to hear your word. Open our ears. Enable your servant, even as he seeks to explain your word to these dear people. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, the song we just sang, it is the cry of my heart. I trust that is the cry of your heart and that you really were thinking about that as we were singing, because that's an important expression of worship. Today we begin a new study in the book of Jonah. Jonah is a favorite children's story. We think we know it. We've heard it many times. I know I've read it to my kids many times. We had a little storybook on the book of Jonah, and it's amazing to me the things that are emphasized. It's amazing the things that are omitted. And we may not know it as well as we think we do by the time we get to the end of the study, but I trust it'll be a study that is really challenging to us, because as I think about the book of Jonah, I can't help but think about my heart, and I can't help but think about us and the things that God wants to say to us through it. Now, Jonah is one of the prophetic books in the Old Testament. There's different categories of books. There's books of history at the beginning of the Old Testament. Then there's books of poetry. And then we have books of prophecy. Now, if you want to think of a prophet, Old Testament, think of a preacher. It's an Old Testament preacher, somebody who preaches God's word to God's people. And most of the books of the prophets are simply records of the sermons they preached. Okay, this is what Isaiah preached, this is what Jeremiah preached, this is what Obadiah preached, whoever it may be. But Jonah is unique. I won't say unique, but it's unusual in that it is not the record of his sermons. It's the record of his experience with God, of his wrestling with God, of his running from God. And there's not a lot of prophetic books that talk about the experience of the prophet. Now, Habakkuk is a little bit like that. Parts of Jeremiah might be, but it's not the typical. The message I think that we see in the first chapter of Jonah, and we'll basically divide the sermons, Lord willing, unless there's some major revelation that changes me, one sermon in each chapter, basically. This sermon is chapter one. We'll start at the beginning. And the main thought is this, that God's servants often resist his purposes. As much as we like to say, it's the cry of my heart to follow you, oftentimes the Lord says, okay, then do this. And you go, no, I don't think so. And we begin to resist. So we often resist his purposes. And so we must be broken by his grace before we can be effective for him. We must be broken by his grace before we can be effective for him. Sometimes in life, we go through life, we think we know certain things, we think we got it together to some degree, we're marching along, and God comes and speaks to us, and you say, what? You know, that's the strangest thing in the world. But his grace has to break us. I've got to realize I need God's grace, that I am light years away from God's will, apart from Christ, and then he's got to break me before I can be useful. So that's the main idea. Now, the setting of the book of Jonah, he ministered between 800 and 750 BC. This is a long time back before Jesus, almost 800 years before him. Jeroboam II was the king of Israel, and Jonah was in the northern kingdom of Israel, because the kingdom had already divided at this point into two segments. There was a lot of issues going on, but the northern kingdom of Israel struggled with the kingdom of Aram, which was just north of them. And so there was a lot of conflict. That was an issue. But the bigger issue was out on the horizon, a rising empire called Assyria. And Assyria is what we know of as Iraq today. So 500-600 miles away, that major, major rising empire of Assyria. And one of the key cities of Assyria, and for a while its capital, was the city of Nineveh. And so that's on the horizon. So Jonah is a prophet in Israel, and he's mentioned only in 2 Kings 14:25. All right, that's the only place he's mentioned outside the book of Jonah. And what we see there is that he's from Galilee, and he's possibly the only prophet from Galilee. He's from a place called Gath-Hepher, which is near Nazareth, believe it or not. So he was from that area of the northern part of Israel. And that tells us about the time when he lived. That's why I could tell you between 750 and 800. And that's basically when this story happened, because Jonah was in it. Now, what I want to talk about with the remaining part of this message is the story. And then I want to talk about some principles from it. So let's talk about the story. I divided it into three scenes. Three scenes. The first scene I call this, God calls. God calls. And if you're taking notes, put a note, word right next to that. God calls. It's authoritative. Okay? When he calls, it's with authority. So God calls. It's authoritative. So let's look at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now that's the type of a phrase you hear in a lot of the prophets. Sounds just like other prophetic books. The word of the Lord comes to whoever it is, and then they speak it. But it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it. Their evil has come up before me. God's cry, or God's call rather, comes with authority. God doesn't just suggest, say, you know, Jonah, maybe you ought to think about going to Nineveh. No. Arise, go. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And God speaks with authority. And sometimes I think as we emphasize God's grace and God's love, God's just this kind little figure that's up there, that's just this grandfatherly smile on his face, and he just doesn't have any backbone or strength at all. God has authority. When he speaks, if we rebel, it's at our own peril. And he says, arise, go. Now this call is not just authoritative, it's shocking too. Because Nineveh is about 500 miles away. As I said, it's in the northern part of the modern country of Iraq, near the modern city of Mosul. It's on the eastern bank of the Tigris River. It was a huge city, a great city. That was the nickname, by the way. If we were to go back to Genesis 10, we've got a whole table of nations. Genesis 10, verses 11 and 12. It's called the Great City. And as we look at the book of Jonah here, it keeps saying, the great city, the great city. And so it is a large, important, significant city. And it's significant to God, too. Nineveh was also an evil city. It was wicked. And he says, it's evil, its wickedness has come up before me. It reminds of the language God used when he talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, when it was so evil. And he said, it's evil, its wickedness has come up before me. And God, as he's in heaven, he says, I'm seeing how evil and wicked this place is. And it seems like the evil comes, there's a certain time of delay, and then God's judgment falls. And he says, it's time for judgment, God's holy judgment. And as you read other prophets in the Old Testament, Nahum is one that predicts Nineveh's eventual destruction. And Nahum says, when Nineveh is finally destroyed, everyone who hears the news about you, Nineveh, is going to clap their hands at your fall. Because who has not felt your endless cruelty? They were an evil city. They were a cruel city. They had a reputation. We might think of cities in our day like a Las Vegas has a reputation for a place where there is sin and wickedness. And so God is calling him to go speak against it. Don't miss that. Call out against it. Go to their place. Go to their city and speak a hard word. Don't go and say, God loves you. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. No, you're an evil city. You're about to be destroyed by God's fierce judgment. Now, this is unusual because I don't know of any other prophet who was told to leave the confines of Israel, go to another nation, to another city, and to show up on their streets. Probably didn't have a megaphone, but he probably had something that could project his voice and just start proclaiming God's message there. I mean, it's kind of frightening. Anyway, it's shocking as well. Nineveh? Well, God calls. Second major scene, Jonah flees. Okay, so God calls, now Jonas flees. I'll give you a word with this one. God's call is authoritative. Jonah's fleeing, here's the word, extreme. It's extreme. I mean, it's one thing to say no to God. Jonah is going just ballistic in terms of his going the other way. And so the text is kind of funny as you look at it, because literally the forceful call is arise, go. So verse 3 says, Jonah arose and he fled. He went. So it's very graphic, the terminology. And he went from Tarshish, he went to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, you kind of would expect a prophet, you know, would just jump up and obey. Isn't that the job of a prophet? I remember one time when I was a kid, I was talking to a friend who went to our church, and he said, you know, preachers just always do what God wants them to do. I mean, it's just what they do. I mean, it's, you know, every time God tells them to do something, they just do it. And I said, you know, it's not quite that easy. He said, oh, yeah, it is. You know, any preacher will just automatically do whatever God wants. And I said, you know, you're being naive. Preachers, you know, sometimes people look at preachers and think, oh, you're way up on this pedestal, you're living in the glories of God all the time. No, preachers are human beings. They struggle with a sinful nature too, and they're very, very real human beings, and sometimes they have to be under God's hand of discipline too. I mean, we're all in the human race, and we all struggle. And Jonah gets up and he flees, and it's not just dragging his feet. Let me show you a map here. Okay, here it is. Now you see where Israel is right here. This is the whole Mediterranean world here. Now Israel is right down here, Nineveh, and that's 500 miles, okay? It doesn't look like very far on the map. 500 miles. I mean, think from here to, I don't know, Tennessee or someplace. That's what it's like to travel that far by foot. When God says head east to Nineveh, Jonah gets on a boat to head to Tarshish. Where's Tarshish? This way. Okay? Does that make the point? That's probably modern Spain. I mean, he's going as far away from where God wants him as it's humanly possible. That is extreme, extreme rebellion against God. He's not just dragging his feet. He's running the opposite way. If God says to you, I want you to go to New York City and preach, you say, okay, I'm going to California. Okay? I want you to go to South America. Great. I'm headed to Alaska. I mean, it's going the other way. Radically. And this is not small for Jonah either. I mean, he's got to uproot. He's got to leave family. He's got to leave friends. He's got to leave the culture that he knows. And he's running. You're thinking, this is wild. This is extreme. This is crazy. I mean, this takes effort to rebel that much. Why run so far? It may be that God kept working on him in Israel, speaking to him, pricking at his conscience. And notice the text says Jonah was not fleeing from Nineveh. Notice what it says. He went to flee, verse 3, from the presence of the Lord. Look at the end of verse 3. He went to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. We have down in verse 10, the men knew, the latter part of verse 10, the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Okay? He's fleeing God. Sometimes when people want to live contrary to God's ways, it's very hard to do it when you're close to home, when you're around family, friends, church people, you run into them, and you say, you know, I'm going to take off and I'm going to move to California, I'm going to move to wherever and get away from this place where people know me, where there are a lot of Christians around. I want to get into a different context. And maybe it was something like that, trying to just get away from God. But you know what? It doesn't work. Psalm 139:7 asks, where can I go from your spirit? And the psalmist is talking to God. Where can I go? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, the far east, you're there. If I settle on the far side of the sea, way out there, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. You're everywhere. You can't flee an omnipresent God. And Jonah finds that out. He can't run from his God. He's not just the God of Israel. He's the God of the entire world. So God calls. Jonah flees. Now God pursues. That's the next segment here. God pursues. And if you want a word on this one, intense. God's pursuit is not just a, please come back to me. You know, I really want you to come. I love you. Please come back to me. God is coming with ferocious, intense, powerful action in Jonah's life. There's nothing that God won't do to get Jonah back into fellowship with him. So God pursues Jonah. He won't let Jonah get away. And God is not just pursuing Jonah physically. He's pursuing him spiritually. He's not just trying to physically relocate Jonah to Nineveh. He could do that. He could just vaporize him and make him reappear in Nineveh, right? Zap, there he is. Like it or not, Jonah, there you are. I mean, he could. But what he's trying to do is change Jonah's heart. And we're going to find out as we go through the book of Jonah that there's some heart issues that Jonah needs to deal with. And God, when his children stray into sin, he will not remain passive. He won't. He can't. And you know, that's a comfort. Because some of you have loved ones that are far from the Lord. And you're praying for them. And I'll tell you how you pray. Lord, pursue them. Go after them. I've done what I can. I can't do anymore. You go after them. Don't let them be happy. Don't let them be fulfilled in this lifestyle. You work on their hearts. And that's what you're praying, that he'll do like he did with Jonah. So now let's spend some time talking about the lessons. And I'll still be going through this chapter, but I want to try to bring this applicationally home. The first lesson to learn: disobedience is costly and dangerous. Okay, disobedience is costly and dangerous. Costly and dangerous. You know, I do wonder if someone here, or within the sound of my voice, may be thinking of taking a significant step away from the Lord. Or who knows what, maybe walking out on a marriage, maybe moving in with your boyfriend, maybe experimenting with a sexual orientation. Who knows? But let me tell you, when you move away from the Lord, some things happen. There's a quick downward slide. Sometimes we say, well, you know, it's just one sin. I can take a few steps that way and I can control it. I can, you know, protect myself and then I can jump back. It's not that easy. Once you resolutely determine I'm going to step away from the Lord, it turns into like a greased slide. And you just start moving quickly. And you start sliding away. And things begin compounding. One sin leads to another. One bad decision leads to another. And all of a sudden, you say, how did I get here? I heard somebody talking about a pastor who began stepping into some sinful activities. And wound up being arrested. Wound up being placed in jail. And another pastor visited him. And he said, I never thought this would lead me this far. It goes quick. Sin is not to be trifled with, to be played with. Our world says, you know, make your own choices, make your own decisions. God says, no, follow me. Stay as close to me as you can. And as you look at the text, the text even emphasizes the descent of Jonah. Look at the words, and I'll emphasize the key words. Verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down, say the word down, down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down, say the word again, down into it to go with them into Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. That's God working. He's bringing a storm, the mother of all storms, upon the sea at this point. Then the mariners were afraid, and each one cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down, say the word down, down into the inner part of the ship, and he laid down, say it again, down, and fell fast asleep. Do you think the emphasis here is he's going down, 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 down? And the culmination of the whole thing is in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, I went down to the bottom of the sea. You can't get any lower. When you leave God, you go down. That's the point. The world says, oh, it's going to make you happy. It's going to make you fulfilled. Go for it. The Lord says, you leave me. There's no place but down. And it's pain. And there might be some euphoria at the beginning. But long term, it's not going to bring you happiness. It's not going to bring you fulfillment. It'll bring you sorrow and pain. And especially this is true for a Christian. Because when God's people willfully disobey, he must deal with them. God is a good parent. He must. And his disciplining hand can get severe. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he... Do you know the next word? Whom he loves, right? And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son or a daughter. So Jonah is in real desperate situation. And before the story gets done, he's in severe danger of losing his life. In fact, it looks like his life is gone. It's a miraculous thing that he's saved. So the storm is wild. It is getting worse. And even sailors are crying out in fear because they've never been in a storm like this. This one's a doozy. This one is horrifying. It's terrifying. So disobedience is dangerous and costly. Second thing about running from God, about disobedience. Disobedience makes us a spiritual liability to those around us. It makes us a spiritual liability to those around us. Rather than being a blessing, like God wants us to be, we become a hindrance. We become a problem for the people around us. It's amazing as you look at this, the people around Jonah are putting him to shame. Because he's getting so far away from logic, from healthy thinking. As I said, there's downward momentum quickly. God brings a crisis. And now Jonah is just like he's drugged. He's apathetic. He's asleep. It's like his brains have gone on vacation. You know, he just doesn't seem to know what's going on. And the people around him put him to shame. They're afraid. They're terrified. They realize their lives are in danger. Jonah is asleep? Are you kidding? He's sleeping? They are praying out to their gods. They realize our life is almost, you know, it's in peril. God, save us, help us. What's Jonah doing? He's definitely not praying. And that's one of the things when a Christian says, God, I don't want you, and leaves, why pray? I mean, I've already said no to God and that I don't want his will. So at that point, you just turn your whole brain off spiritually and you just go. That's what he's doing. And then they are working feverishly. They're throwing cargo over to lighten the boat so that it won't sink. He is doing absolutely nothing. And so a sailor comes to him and rebukes him, lectures him, gets in his face. Look what he says, verse 6. The captain of the crew comes and says to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise. It's the same word that God said. Arise, go to Nineveh. Jonah arose, went the other way. Now the captain says, come on, you sleeper, arise. Don't you wonder if he's hearing reverberations, echoes of God's voice? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps your God will give some thought to us that we not perish. What's the matter with you? Verse 7, the sailors say to one another, come, let us cast lots so that we might not... They know this is supernatural. This is evidently the things that were happening were clearly not just a natural storm. There were too many things going on. They know that there's something supernatural happening. So let's cast lots. Let's basically like casting die. It was a way that they determined, you know, what the gods were saying. And so let's put all the names in a hat and draw it out, or some kind of a system like that. And the lot fell on Jonah. God's hand is Jonah. And so they go to Jonah. They say, okay, the lots have all fallen on you. You're the problem here. Tell us, on whose account has this evil come on us? What's your occupation? What do you do for a living? And where do you come from? And what's your country? As a preacher, you know, sometimes, you know, I paint sometimes in homes, and people say, what do you do for a living? It doesn't come up quite that way when I'm painting, I guess. But I say that I paint part-time. And sometimes they'll say, what career do you have, or whatever. And I say, I'm a preacher. And then the conversation gets kind of interesting at that point. But what is your job? What do you do for a living? Well, here this guy's running from the Lord. It's like, oh, no. You know, now I have to open my mouth. So he says to them, verse 9, I am a Hebrew. Another word for a person from Israel. I fear the Lord. To which we say, really? You're running from him. Yeah, really? You fear the Lord? I mean, you know, it is my will to, it is my heart to follow you. No, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. He's the one who made the sea. He made the dry land. I know the supreme God, the ultimate God. He's the God who made the heavens. He made the land. He made the sea. And the guys are going, yeah, the sea is the problem right now. You know the God who controls the ocean? And they're looking at him. Look what they say. Verse 10, the men were exceedingly afraid. You know the God who made the sea? And he's doing this? And they said, what is this you have done? And the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had already told them. He got on the ship and said, I'm running from my God. And then the storm comes and they're going, you moron, what are you doing this for? He's the problem. He's a liability. He's doing everything wrong. He's making a mess out of his testimony. The pagans are putting him to shame. They're rebuking him. Point, a disobedient Christian can do a whole lot more damage than a pagan. When somebody is professing to follow Christ, maybe they have followed him. Maybe they have done some good for him. And then they go into sin. They can do a lot more damage than anybody else. And so they come to him. They drag information out of him. Jonah has got the answers. He's not talking. Here he's surrounded with people that are in peril of perishing. And he knows the answers that could save them. And his lips are zipped. Isn't that the way we often are? We're in a world that is under the judging hand of God. We don't know how long it is, but the way the world's going, consequences are coming. And I think we're tasting some of them already. Dare we sit there with our mouths shut and make people drag the answers out of us? And then when I look at Jonah, his life is contradicting everything he says. As I look at this, I mean, he says, I know the Lord. I'm in a relationship with him. And the only thing in his life that serves as a testimony to God is the discipline he's under. That's the only thing. And that's a pretty strong thing because they see the storm and it's fierce. It's supernatural. It's got them terrified. And they're realizing if you know the God of the sea and if you're rebelling against him and all this has come because of that, your God must be real. So at least there's something. But that is not the testimony we want to have. Look at how I'm suffering. My God must be real because I'm disobeying him. That's not the testimony we want. So they said then to Jonah the ultimate question then. What shall we do to you? Verse 11, so that the sea might quiet down for us. Because the sea grew more and more tempestuous. So the storm is getting worse, and it's getting worse. And you keep seeing statements in this text where it's getting worse. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will be quiet for you. I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. And I'm thinking, you coward. If you really cared about these people, why don't you get up on the edge of the ship and just jump? You know, why make them throw you in and feel the guilt for it? You know, kind of crazy. These people are working to save his life. Look at this. He tells them to throw him over. So what do they do? Nevertheless, verse 13, they rowed hard to get back, to try to get back to dry land, but they could not. The sea even grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, finally, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for destroying this man's life. Lay not on us innocent. Lay not his blood on our charge. So basically, they're working to save his life. While Jonah is sitting there, he could save theirs. He knows the answers. He knows what he needs to do. And he just keeps his lips shut. They care about him. He doesn't care about the people around him that are perishing. When we are in disobedience against God, we become a liability to those around us. Last point I want to make. When we disobey God, he pursues us with a severe grace. When we disobey, God pursues us with severe grace. And God's pursuit can be severe. Sometimes it takes nothing less than being at the edge of death to wake up some of God's disobedient children. And sometimes he brings people to that point. God's pursuit can be severe. It can be painful, terrifying. It can bring us right to the face of death. God has a good purpose in this, though. Notice what's happening. The sailors have no doubt that Jonah's God is real. And so they are praying to him now. Oh, Lord. They're using even the words the Hebrews use. Oh, Lord. Oh, Yahweh God. Let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So don't hold us guilty. I mean, you've driven us to this point. So they picked up Jonah. They hurled him into the sea. And immediately, the sea ceased from raging. Can you imagine that? He hits the water and poof, everything's quiet. You can just imagine the waves just kind of settling down. And they're looking around going, wow, wow. Look at verse 16. Oh, let me say this. I preached on this one time, and a friend of mine came up after the message, and he said, you know, the way you visualize this is not the way I visualize it. I visualize him throwing into all these waves, and Jonah just kind of disappears, and underneath there somewhere the whale gets him, or the fish swallows him. He said, the way I view this, they throw him in, and when he hits the water, it's immediately still. And Jonah's just kind of bobbing under the water. You know, he probably can't swim, and he's a person that's not an ocean guy anyway, and he's just barely visible as he's underwater, and this fish just goes, bloop, kind of like a bluegill takes in an insect, you know. And they look. I don't know. Wouldn't that be something? It doesn't say that. But anyway, whatever happened, they throw him in there. The sea's immediately calm. Maybe they saw the gulp. I don't know. But look at what happens, verse 16. Then the men, the sailors, feared the Lord exceedingly. I'll bet they did. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to the God of Israel. I don't know if this equates to salvation or if it was just that they had a few moments where they acknowledged the true God. Perhaps they even came to saving faith. I don't know. But God is gracious. He saved the sailors physically. He saved them maybe spiritually because now they're worshiping the God of Israel. He also saves Jonah. Look at verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish. It doesn't say a whale, although maybe it was. We don't know what it was. A great ocean animal to come and swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. He had a little vacation there. It's amazing through this whole storm is Jonah is fleeing from God and he gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And then the sailors are rebuking him to the face and it gets worse and worse. And he finally gets thrown in. He doesn't repent. It's not till he's sinking in the water that he finally calls out to the Lord for help. He says that in chapter 2, verse 2. We're not in that chapter yet today, but he says, from the depths of the grave, I called for help, Okay, I was in the water. I was taking in water into my lungs. And that's when I called for help. Help! Short prayer. Might have been more realistic. You know, as he's underwater. But anyway, and God is gracious. And God saved him. And God goes to ridiculous lengths in pursuing Jonah. When God said, go to Nineveh, Jonah really, really, really doesn't want to go there. But you know what? God really, really, really wants him to go there. Guess who wins when there's a power struggle? God does. He knows how to do that. And so Jonah's running is stopped. The sailors learn to fear him. Jonah is saved. And God says, now, Jonah, we're going to see if you can possibly find it in your heart to have a heart for wicked people who need God's grace. And that's where we go from here. And Jonah's going to spend a few days in the belly of the whale. And if you want some interesting reading, read chapter 2 and ask yourself, does this sound like the children's stories that I've always heard? Does this sound like what I've been told Jonah said in the belly of the whale? I challenge you, it doesn't. And you can read that in your own time. But if you find yourself this morning in a situation where God is telling you to do something, and you know most of his commands are against our sinful nature, you know? Befriend that person. Oh, really? Forgive that person. I don't want to do that. Share Jesus with that person. Oh, not that person. Oh, no, no, this is going to be ugly. When God tells us to do things, very often we recoil and say, I would just rather stay in my little bubble here. Maybe I'll go the other way. You don't want to do that. The best place to be is close to God. And when he speaks, say, it's the cry of my heart to follow you. And do it. And life becomes exciting. It becomes thrilling. And you see God work in a powerful way. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace, your severe grace, which pursues people who are in rebellion against you. We thank you that you're sovereign. We praise you that you're the God of the heavens, of the earth, of the sea. I pray for each one here that we be careful to walk with you. Pray for those who maybe out of fellowship with you, who know there's things in their lives that need to change. I pray that they would repent before you this morning. I pray that they would take steps in the opposite direction, the direction that heads toward you. I pray that you'd show your mercy in the lives of your people. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.